Well, amen. Thank you, Brother Lamar, for sharing that. And I guess as I was there listening, I was like, we could just praise God, give Him glory, give Him praise. You know, this is the work of the Spirit of God in our midst. This is revival. This is what God longs to do with His people, is drawing us in to Him, closer to Him, to hearing His voice, to not allowing anything between my soul and the Savior. So praise God for that this morning. And greetings to each one. I want to plan to share this morning the second part on the spiritual warfare message. I'd shared the first part several weeks ago. I'll just read again kind of the theme verse here. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I'd like to just stand once again for a word of prayer before we go into the message. Our Father, we just come before You this morning. Father, we commit this time to You, Father. We thank You for this time. Thank You, Father, for this privilege that we have to come together. Lord, to hear Your word, Father, to hear You speak, Father. Lord, to hear Your voice this morning. And Father, I just pray, oh God, as we are here, Father, may our hearts, Father, be in tune with You, Father. God, I just pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would continue to speak, Lord, not only through my lips, Father, but in each of our hearts, Father. Lord, it is You ministering to each one of us, Father. You speaking to our hearts, Father, that changes us from glory to glory, Father, that brings us, Father, out of darkness into Your light, Father. And I just pray this morning, Father, as we look into this thought on spiritual warfare, Father, I pray, oh God, Lord, that You would place a burden upon our hearts for this, oh God, Father. Lord, in these days that we live in, oh God, Father, I pray, Lord, that You would give us courage, Father, to rise up as soldiers of the kingdom, soldiers of the King of Kings, Father. And Lord, to press into this, Father, effectively, oh God. Father, I pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts, Father, that we could walk in this, Father, effectively, Father, in Your kingdom, Father, bringing light and life, Father, Lord, to the lost world, Father. Lord, setting the captives free, oh God, Father. Lord, You have said, Father, Lord, that you will build Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Father. Lord, give us courage this morning, Father, to enter into the territory of the enemy, Father. Lord, and to set the captives free, O God. Lord, I just pray this morning that You would just speak, Lord, through my heart, through my lips, Father. I pray, Lord, that You would anoint Your words this morning, Father. And Lord, I pray, Father, that You would minister grace to the hearers also, Father. We could each go edified, convicted, encouraged, whatever we need this morning, Father. Wherever we are in our lives, Father, in our hearts, Lord, I just pray, Father, Lord, that You would minister Your word to us this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So I already mentioned there in my prayer, the verse there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and he's talking about Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Do we believe that this morning? Do we believe that we are part of the church of Jesus Christ, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against? That we have authority. We looked in the last message, we looked a lot at that, at our authority in Jesus Christ, because of who He is, because of what He has done, because of the authority that is His, that is vested to us, that we can then walk in that authority. And I guess for the main theme this morning is looking at that effective spiritual warfare as a body, collectively. You know, we can fight individually, we can walk in that, and we need to walk. It's as we walk in that individually that we can walk in that corporately. But I want to look a lot at walking in that corporately and the purpose in that, and also in how the enemy tries to hinder that, because he knows the effectiveness of an army. He knows the effectiveness of that walking together in that as a body. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, you can do that, verses 10 to 20. I'm not going to read that passage again. We read it the last time. But I do want to go through some of the points again. So if you want to, you can kind of follow through. Or you can listen, but just bringing out a number of the points there in that passage. He says, finally, my brethren, and he's talking about because of who Christ is, because of who we are in Christ. Last time we read the holy chapter of Ephesians showing who Christ was, who we are in Him. And now he's saying, because of that, finally, my brethren, because of who Christ is, be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might. He says, put on the whole armor of God. And we saw last time he says that twice. The whole armor of God. I believe he's making a point there. Don't just take some of it. Put on the whole armor. We need all of it. Why? That you may be able to stand. And he talks to one place where you may be able to stand in the evil day. And I believe it's pretty obvious that we are in the evil day. That we may be able to stand. Our loins girt about with truth. The truth that sets us free. No hindrances. No lies. No, not believing any of the things that the enemy brings against us. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is our righteousness. It is not of works that I have done, but of Jesus Christ. Taking on that breastplate, that protection of His righteousness. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Being ready always to give a reason of the hope that is within us. The gospel must flow from our walk and our talk. Taking the shield of faith. And we looked there and we looked a little more at that this morning. At the children of Israel said they entered not in because of unbelief. We must choose to believe God and reject the lies of the enemy. Taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Christ defeated the enemy using the Word of God. It's vital that we recognize that. It's vital that we know it. It's vital that we can use it in fighting against the enemy. The enemy came against Christ there in the wilderness in a vulnerable time. But He used the Word of God to defeat the enemy. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Knowing and praying the heart of God. Walking in victory, storming the strongholds that the enemy has taken and setting the captives free. And that is personally and that is collectively. And I believe we all know we need that personally in our lives. We need to personally walk in this victory, walk in this in taking back any area, any ground that the enemy has taken. But we also need to press into that collectively for our communities, for our families, for our those that we know, those that we work with, those that we rub shoulders with. As followers of Christ, we are called to this kind of warfare. So going on now to more what I have for today is 7 points vital to engaging in effective spiritual warfare. And there are more. I'm not claiming to have them all. But I want to look at 7 of them this morning that I believe are very vital in engaging in effective spiritual warfare and specifically engaging in warfare collectively as the body of Christ, as a body of believers. Number one is recognizing the battle. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Recognizing the battle that we are in. Do we understand? Do we comprehend it? Do we see it? Do we recognize it in our spirit as we walk from day to day? Are we recognizing the battle that we face? You know, it says there in Ephesians, and we'll look at that a little more, I think, yeah, a couple more times maybe, but it says specifically, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We're not wrestling against humans. We're not wrestling against the unbelievers. We're not wrestling against people. We need to recognize where the battle lies. We'll read Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they would feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished, for a time and times and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we could probably spend all morning, definitely, probably many, many hours going through this and trying to figure out what all these different things mean. And I'm not saying that that's not something that is good to do. But this morning, what I want us to see is I want us to recognize the battle, recognizing what we are facing. There's several verses that bring it out, but this last one. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Church, that's you and I this morning. That's us. As the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, as individual believers in Christ, the devil has come to make war. And he's not out there just haphazardly going about it. He knows his time is short. And he is going at it with everything, with every ounce of wit, with every ounce of strength, with everything that he has to spoil the bride of Christ and to ruin the plan that God has. This is ultimately the war that we are in. It is good against evil. It is light opposing darkness. It is right over wrong. It is God versus Satan. It is the people of God versus the powers of darkness. This is what we face. This is the battle that we need to engage in. Every choice that we make in life ultimately leads to the choosing of one of these, one side or the other. Every choice that we make in life is a choosing of one of these. Point number two, enlisting in the army, training and preparation. First of all, we must recognize the battle. Secondly, are we willing to enlist? Are we willing to sign up to be active in this army? In order to be effective in spiritual warfare, we must be willing to enlist. When we are born again, we are automatically in the war between good and evil. We become targets to the enemy. We are automatically targets to the enemy. That is, when we put our trust in Christ, and we believe, it says that very clearly right here. He has come to make war with those that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He is out against that. We must choose, though, to enlist in the army of God. We automatically become targets, but we must choose if we're going to enlist in the army of God. To be effective in spiritual warfare, it takes a choice. It takes a conscious choice on my part to be enlisted in spiritual warfare, to be effective. It takes a commitment. It takes an intentionality, a standing in the gap. Are we willing to stand in the gap for one another? Are we willing to stand in the gap for our families? Are we willing to stand in the gap for our communities? And I don't know how many of you are familiar with what that term actually means. I suppose many of us are, but I'm just going to explain it again. The term standing in the gap is an old military term from back when they had the walled cities, and you read in the Bible how they... And in history, how they'd come with, you know, battering rams to, you know, they'd pound on and pound on and pound on the wall until it would break through, sometimes taking days, weeks. The term standing in the gap, when that would happen, there were times where the people inside would quickly build another wall inside the first wall and then ask for volunteers, soldiers, to stand in that gap, that when that original wall would break in, they would break out and face the enemy head on to try to drive them back and to maybe gain more time or to gain victory, to suppress them. That's what it means, standing. It basically meant, I'm giving up. I'm giving my life for those behind me. I'm giving my life for those inside, for those that need protection. I'm giving my life. Are we willing? Are we willing to stand in the gap? It might not mean physically giving our life, but it might. But it will mean giving up pleasures. It will mean giving up a lot of my own endeavors, my own reputation. A dying to self. To be effective in spiritual warfare takes a dying to self, a dying to my own reputation. It takes a full surrender of our own lives to the anointing and leading of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Now, like I said, we have a choice. We don't have to enlist. We're not forced to enlist, to go and fight the enemy. We are automatically targets, but we are not forced to enlist. But are we willing to choose? Are we willing to not entangle ourselves with the affairs of this life? To not get wrapped up in the pleasures of life? To give up, perhaps, something that we've liked, like we heard this morning? Are we willing? Are we willing to give it up that we might please Him who hath chosen us to be a soldier? These things do not just happen automatically. It takes purpose. It takes discipline. It takes sacrifice. It takes a full surrender to the Spirit of God, to His nudging, to His leading, to His guiding, to His promptings, to His working, to His leading in our lives. So number one, we recognize the battle. Number two, are we willing to enlist in the army? or we must enlist in the army to be effectual, to be an effective spiritual warfare. Number three is identifying the enemy. First of all, we recognize the battle. Secondly, we enlist. We make the choice to enlist in the army. Now, in order to be effective, we must know the enemy, right? We must know who we're fighting. We must know what we are fighting. We must know his tactics. We must know the pitfalls and the traps that the enemy brings against us. We must know his tactics against us personally, his tactics against the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Again, we see where it said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So what do we wrestle against? What are we fighting? What are we fighting against? We must identify the enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 and 9 say, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And John chapter 8, 44 and 45, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it. And then I also, the account where the disciples went out to the garden with Jesus. Now, these were men that walked with him for 3 years, walked under his teaching, walked under his discipleship. I mean, he taught them day in and day out. And when that time came, that ultimate spiritual battle came in the garden for Jesus Christ, he told them, he said, stay here, watch and pray. And he went and he prayed. He was engaged in spiritual warfare. And he came back and found them what? Sleeping. He found them sleeping. And he went again. He warned them again. He came and he went again and he came back and found them sleeping again. And he said, wait, get up. It's time to go. The enemy is here. And what happened? What did Peter do when they came to arrest Jesus? Who was his enemy? He cut off the high priest, or he cut off the ear of I'm trying to remember who it was. It was the high priest, wasn't it? He cut off the servant, the high priest's servant, thank you. He cut off his ear because this was his enemy. They were coming for Jesus. Why did he not recognize where the true battle was? And then we look at several hours later, what did he do? The enemy convinced him to lie, right? The enemy persuaded him to lie. I don't know him. 3 times. Now he repented of that. And we can look later in his life how we'll look at that actually. When Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, he recognized the warfare that he was in. He recognized who the true enemy was. It was not the high priest's servant anymore. It was not flesh and blood. He recognized who it was. But because I truly believe, church, it was because they were sleeping. They were not engaged in the spiritual warfare that Jesus was in. I believe if they would have been watchful and engaged with him in prayer, they would have recognized the battle that they were fighting. We must identify the enemy, his pitfalls, and his traps. There are many different battles that we face and many tactics that the enemy uses. His ultimate goal, church, is to destroy the bride of Christ. The plan of God is for Jesus Christ to have a beautiful, spotless bride, his church, to come to receive to his own. And there is nothing, church, that the enemy wants more than to destroy that bride of Christ. There's nothing that he wants to do more than to destroy our walk with him, our walk together, our effectiveness as a body of Christ. His ultimate goal is to destroy that bride of Christ, that purpose of God. One tactic that he uses is fear. He endeavors to bring fear into our hearts. But the word says, "For he, Christ, has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." We must recognize that the enemy, one of his tactics is to bring fear. We must have that shield of faith to quench that dart of fear. He endeavors to bring discouragement, getting us to believe that we are not any value to God. That is a lie from the enemy. We are very valuable. And I'm not going to go into all those scriptures, but it's just time and again brings out the value that we are to God and the value that he places on human life in general, but especially on those his children. Another tactic is unbelief. And if you look that up in the Bible dictionary, is doubt, questioning. Hath God said? We see that it was the first tactic that the enemy used, right? In destroying, trying to destroy mankind. Hath God said? Planting a seed of doubt in the mind of mankind. Does it really mean that? What is wrong with it? Why this? Why that? A spirit of dissension and discord. The enemy just loves to bring that in. If he can bring that in to a body, he can sit back and just relax and watch and have fun. Church, we must engage against this in our own lives. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." And that sowing discord is planting and or encouraging seeds of questioning or doubt. Hath God really said? Is that what the word really means? Do we really need? And just planting a seed of doubt, or planting a seed of doubt between people, and getting that thought, that seed of doubt among us. You know, this seed of doubt is rampant among many churches today. The millennial generation has fully embraced this thinking. It has actually encouraged it as a good thing. You know, everyone needs to learn to think for themselves is the hope. Everyone needs to learn to think for themselves. This spirit is totally anti-God. God desires that it's His Spirit within us, that we have the mind of Christ, not our own mind. Not thinking things through for ourselves, but having the mind of Christ. Many have been bitten by this serpent. But I'm telling you this morning, it's deadly, it's evil, and it is destroying the faith of many. The children of Israel were not able to enter in because of unbelief. You know, I believe many times, church, we need to look closely at this, because many times we hear that word unbelief and we're like, well, I believe. I believe who Jesus is. I believe in salvation. I believe. But this unbelief that the Word of God deals with is that seed of doubt, that seed of questioning. Hath God said? There was a seed of doubt that was planted in the children of Israel by the 10 spies that said, we can't go in. And it spread like wildfire through the people. And because of that, they were not able to enter in. They thought their own thoughts. They reasoned with their own human reasoning. There's giants. They're way too big for us. There's no way we can conquer them. And because of their own reasoning, they were not able to enter in. And I want to make it clear, I'm not here to advocate puppetry or dictatorship or in any way whatsoever. However, I believe we will not walk in effective spiritual warfare if the spirit of discord is operating in our midst. We have got to guard against that in our hearts and not allow any seed to be planted in our hearts that would grow that spirit of doubt, of discord, of separation. I'd like to look at the example I just really feel, church, that we need to see God's heart in this. Look at let's turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. I want to look at the example. Well, I want to look at two examples with two more examples of the children of Israel, and how God looks at this. Numbers chapter 16 is the example here of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We'll read verses 1 to 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, and the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, and the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And now let's go to 19. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground cleaved that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation of Israel. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Let the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. This is no small thing in the eyes of God. This is no small thing in the eyes of God. We must walk very carefully that we are not sowing seeds of unbelief in our midst. Another example of the children of Israel was the first battle that they were engaged in after they came out of the land of Egypt. And I forget now who they were fighting, but it's there where Moses was up on the mountain, and when he lifted up his hands, the children of Israel prevailed. And when he got tired and dropped them, then they did not prevail. And the example there of Aaron and Hur lifting up his hands, holding up the hands of Moses so that the children of Israel could prevail. Instead of criticizing his battle strategy, they lifted up his hands. They made sure that he was reinforced, that he was that they supported what he was doing. And church, this morning, are we lifting up? Are you lifting up the hands of your leaders? And I know, as maybe one of them, I'm not supposed to be asking that question this morning. But I am. And I'm challenging us. As the people of God, are you lifting up the hands of your leaders? Or are you criticizing their battle strategy? There's nothing that the enemy wants more. There's nothing that the enemy can use more than a spirit of criticism. Are you fully behind them? Or are you planting or encouraging seeds of doubt? Let's search our hearts this morning. Are we engaged in the battle against the enemy? This is not about us. This is not about people or positions or reputations. This is about Jesus Christ. This is about His church coming together, fighting together, pulling together to pull down strongholds, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, to enter into spiritual warfare, effective spiritual warfare together, where we are united in one, fighting against the kingdom of darkness. What is needed for each one of us is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, His leading, His direction, His thoughts, not thinking our own thoughts, but having the mind of Christ, His holiness and His way. When we are truly filled with the Spirit of God, there will be no unhealthy questioning, no "hath God said," no suspicion, no sowing of discord. There will be a true unity of the Spirit. Like we read about, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church, there is no way around this. There is no substitute for unity other than the Spirit of God. We must be filled with His Spirit. We must allow Him to guide us, to teach us, to direct us. Moving on, another tactic of the enemy is using our pride, our reputation. You know, this was the very root of Satan's sin, the very root of the sin that had him cast out of heaven, was he lifted up his own self, and he wanted to be equal to the Most High. We can see here the fruit of thinking for himself, when he began to think his own thoughts instead of having the mind of Christ. Another one is selfishness, simply living a life that pleases me. This is a tactic that the enemy uses to hinder effective spiritual warfare. When I'm living for myself, I cannot engage in effective spiritual warfare. Another one is seeds of suspicion. When the enemy can plant seeds of suspicion in our mind, the enemy loves to plant these seeds in the church. That we, if he can make us suspicious of each other, picking things apart about each other, picking things, motives or statements or things that are said, if he can get us to be picking those things apart and causing disunity, dissension among us, we cannot, church, we cannot enter in to effective spiritual warfare. Fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, is another one that he uses. Things that, you know, it's a natural fleshly lust that we must fight against, or the enemy will use it. Desires that fulfill in our lives, desires that we fulfill in our lives that supersede our desire for Christ? Do we have things in our lives, things that we seek after, things that we go after, pleasures that we engage in that supersede our desire for Christ, that supersede our desire for more of Him, for a relationship that is unhindered with Him? Until we recognize the battle and are willing to deal with these things in our lives, we are not prepared to fight in spiritual warfare and will not be effective in the church. Number four, walking in unity. Just going to go back. Number one, recognizing the battle. Number two, enlisting in the army. Number three, identifying the enemy and his strategies. And now number four, walking in unity and being filled with the Spirit of God. Turn with me to John chapter 16. I'd like to get here. Number of passages getting this, the heart of Jesus Christ in this aspect of walking in unity, being filled with the Spirit of God. And church, they go absolutely hand in hand. You cannot have one without the other. John chapter 16, 13 to 15. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. John 17, beginning verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me, and hast loved them, and Thou hast loved Me also. As Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovedst Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 10. And we'll be going into chapter 2. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world and unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, 4 to 9. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, this is Christ, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of his sight. And then cutting into Peter's sermon in chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And notice the rest of this. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. We see here the fruit of that, what came out of that was a oneness, a unity, a walking together, and that bringing even more people And it said daily there was added to the church. I'd like to read one more passage here in Ephesians chapter 4. And like I said, we read the whole book the last time, but I want to read this chapter, part of this chapter, again this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. I'm going to skip down to verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Church, I believe that until we are willing to receive this truth, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and walking in the reality of it, we cannot be effective in spiritual warfare. We will not be effective in spiritual warfare. Matthew chapter 12 is the account where they brought unto him one possessed of the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divideth against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Without the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we will not walk in the unity of the Spirit. And without the unity of the Spirit, we will not prevail over the enemy. We need to walk in this, church. We need to walk in this oneness, in this unity, in order to prevail over the enemy as a church of Jesus Christ. The unity of the Spirit will draw us all towards one goal. It will leave no room for dissension and discord. It will leave no room for seeds that the enemy would want to plant in our hearts to drive us apart or to cause us to stumble and to fall. This is not something that we can produce. This unity is not something that we can just agree to. It's not something that we can just agree to. We must be filled with the Spirit of God. We must be led by the Spirit of God. We must be drawn to Christ by the Spirit of God, to oneness, to unity in the Spirit of God, to His purpose, to what He wants to fulfill in us, walking in unity so that we can be effective in spiritual warfare together. Number 5, knowing our authority and developing this in prayer. Matthew chapter 28, 18 says, "All power is given me in heaven and earth." Then he says, "Go ye therefore, in my authority, go ye therefore." We must know the authority that we have in Christ. John 14, 12 to 14 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Do we recognize, do we believe the authority that we have in Jesus Christ? And this authority can only come by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 and into chapter 2. I'm not going to go there and read all that. But it's there where it says, "All things are under His feet. We are seated with Him. We have all authority over the enemy." We must develop this truth in prayer. It is in prayer that the Lord imparts this truth to us. It is in prayer that we walk out this authority over the enemy. It is in prayer that this truth becomes a reality in our lives. We must walk it out in everyday life. We must be convinced of this authority in order to be effective in spiritual warfare. Number 6 is engaging the enemy. Turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Engaging the enemy. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read this, but Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 13 here is the account of the demoniac there that met him, came out of the tombs and met Christ. When Christ landed there on the shore, they went to the other side. It says, "Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he came and said, and he cried out, and he said, 'What have I to do with thee?'" And Jesus engaged the enemy. He recognized the enemy. Again, it was not the man. He was bound by the powers of darkness. He was bound by the demons. And he engaged the enemy and cast him out. Acts chapter 16. Verses 16 to 18. And we just went through this in Wednesday nights. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her the same hour." In order to be effective in spiritual warfare, we must know how to engage the enemy. And the only way, church, that we're going to know how to engage the enemy is being led by the Spirit of God that knows where that enemy is. Again, it's not in the person. It's not in the people. It may not be face-to-face like this. It may be in our prayer closet. But to know by the Spirit of God that we must engage in this warfare. We must engage in what the enemy is bringing against us. Even in these the culmination of the last days and everything that is going on around us. We must know, church. We must be led by the Spirit of God. We must walk together in knowing, in hearing, in discerning the Spirit of God and what He is, how He is leading us, how He is guiding us in these last days, and how we are to walk in that. We need to be led by the Spirit of God in these last days. We must be prepared to face the enemy head on. We must be willing to sacrifice and be engaged in the battle. You know, for Paul and Silas, they were thrown in prison because of this, because they were willing to engage the enemy. Are we willing to sacrifice to engage the enemy? We must watch and pray that we enter not into temptation. And number 7 is walking in victory and the joy of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, the amazing thing about this battle that we are called to be a part of is we are guaranteed a sure victory. If we are willing to engage, to enlist and engage the enemy, and to fight in the Spirit of God, we are ensured a victory. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God has ensured us the victory. We must keep that in front of us. We must be assured of that. That as we enlist, as we walk by the Spirit of God, as we fight, as we engage the enemy, we are ensured a true and total victory. Luke chapter 10, 17 to 20. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And I believe this is a twofold message here. He's telling them, you have the authority, you have the victory. He was also telling them, don't rejoice that these things are subject to you. Rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that does not take away from the reality of the victory, of the authority that is ours in Jesus Christ. You know, that does not take away. So I've heard this thing twisted so much that, well, you know, it's not about that. It's not about that we have victory over the enemy. It's that, you know, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No. The truth is there. All power is given unto you through me. I've given you all power over the enemy. We must walk in that, church. We must know that reality, that we do have the victory. A couple more passages here. Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 to 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. And then I'd like to close with Revelation chapter 19. Verses Revelation chapter 19, 11 to 21. And just the reality of the victory, the joy that is ours in Christ. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. We see here the ultimate culmination of victory in Jesus Christ. He is coming in ultimate victory. But until then, are we going to be faithful as individuals, as a church, as a body of believers to be effective in spiritual warfare? Church, I believe it is our calling to set the captives free around us, in our communities, in our midst, perhaps. God has called us to enlist. Are we willing? I'm just going to read through these points one more time. Number one is recognizing the battle, recognizing the war that we are in. Number two is choosing to enlist in the army in training and preparation. Number three is identifying the enemy, his pitfalls, his traps, his deceptions, his ways of working, of trying to destroy the bride of Christ. Number four, walking in unity, being filled with the Spirit of God. Number five, knowing our authority and developing this in a life of prayer. Number six, engaging the enemy, being led by the Spirit of God. And number seven, walking in total victory and joy over the enemy.